This chapter is about a man named Isaac. Let's give our attention to God's word here read. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of this place kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzat, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we've not touched you, and since we've done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they rose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. May the Lord bless His word, read to us and preached to us today. Life comes at you fast. That's what they say. And frequently what that means is we feel like we are less actors and more acted upon. That life is happening to us rather than us making life happen. And if you're the kind of person who feels that that's the case for you, then Isaac is your guy. Isaac is a guy that has, for the most of what we know about him, which isn't a terrible amount, if you think about what we know about Isaac, most of what we know of him is what happens to him. He's an important guy. He's the child of promise. He's the one that God had promised to Abraham and Sarah, for whom they had waited for many years. Life happened to him. He's the one who was persecuted by his older brother Ishmael, and it led to Ishmael and his mother Hagar being expelled from the family. Life happened to him. It came time for him to need a wife. Abraham arranges the whole thing, sends a servant back to the home country, and finds a wife, Rebekah, for Isaac. Life happens to him. And then in the next chapter over, Genesis 27, we'll find Isaac being lied to and deceived by his son Jacob. Life happens to him. So much of what we find about the life of Isaac is in the passive voice, isn't it? Except for this chapter. This is the one chapter we have in the book of Genesis where we find Isaac at work doing Isaac things, doing the kinds of things that Isaac had been called to do by God. And if you're used to exciting, if you're used to the life of Abraham, if you're used to the life of his son Jacob, then you may say to yourself, this is not very exciting material that we have here in Genesis chapter 26. In fact, it's pretty mundane and pretty ordinary. And that's my reason for choosing to talk about Isaac for these next couple of morning sermons. It's because Isaac is probably more like us than we realize. Some people are called to heroic faith. Some people are called to great feats of daring. But most of us believers have a pretty ordinary, boring life. And Isaac is for us. Isaac reminds us that there can be a path of faith and blessing in that kind of ordinary Christian life. Isaac's an overshadowed guy, isn't he? No one probably, when they think of the book of Genesis, Isaac is not one of the first guys to spring to mind. He's overshadowed by his father. He's overshadowed by his son. He's sort of this little trough of almost anonymity between these two heroic figures, Abraham and Jacob. He's overshadowed. He plays a bit part. His story even gets interrupted. After next chapter, after Genesis 27, he's not mentioned again until the end of Genesis 35. We go from Genesis 27 to Genesis 35 without hearing anything more about Isaac. And what we get in Genesis 35 is his death notice. And if you're like me and have read through the book of Genesis, you probably got to that point and you thought to yourself, Isaac was still alive. Ah, I had forgotten about him. He's an overshadowed guy. He's a normal guy. And he has an ordinary faith for a mundane life. And that makes him a figure worth studying for people like us, I think. So let me point out four things this morning regarding the faith that we see from Isaac. Four things regarding Isaac's faith that can be an encouragement to us. So the first thing that we notice here in these opening verses is the fluctuations of faith. The fluctuations of faith. Faith has a lot of ups and downs, doesn't it? And you read these opening verses and you probably get some deja vu, because these are the same sorts of challenges that his father Abraham faces. Abraham faces a time of famine where he's tempted to go to Egypt, and he does. Abraham, on two different occasions, is afraid for his life because of his stunning wife, and so lies and says, "She's my sister." And into these both of these traps, Isaac is tempted to fall, isn't he? And so we all know something about the pressures of life, and the pressures that you face are different probably from the pressures of the person sitting next to you in the pew. They're different from mine, but we all have them. We all have these pressures in life that test our faith. And for Isaac, one seems like a very big thing, famine. You know, when there's no water, that's a problem, isn't it? It's not something we think about, but something that was always on the minds of the people in that part of the world. Will we have enough water for ourselves and for our livestock, which was all of their wealth and property? That seems like a big thing. And then what seems like a smaller thing, Isaac has a beautiful wife. Who knew that could be a problem? But Isaac's afraid of what might happen because Rebekah is a beautiful woman. Maybe the men will say, boy, she's really attractive, and Isaac is worried that he's going to end up in a ditch somewhere. And the next thing you know, there would be a path of suitors to widow Rebekah's door. He doesn't want that to happen. And so we see in these opening verses, we see these two pressure points for Isaac. And in one he passes, in one he shows faith, and in the other one he fails. So look at first how he passes the test. He's tempted to go to Egypt. He's in Philistia, which is southwest, the southwestern part of Canaan, an area that we've been hearing in the news quite a bit. Gaza, the Gaza Strip, would not be far away from this area where the Philistines live in Gerar. And so he's tempted to go to Egypt, and the Lord speaks to him and says, don't go to Egypt. And so verse 6 we read, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. He resisted the temptation to flee to Egypt. He stays in the land of promise. And we're going to find out that that's a very good thing for him. But then there's another test. He looks around and he notices lots of men glancing in Rebekah's direction, and he starts to be fearful of what could happen as a result. And what does he do? He falls into the same trap as his father. Deception. Deception's the way out of this little tight spot I've found myself in. Some of us probably are challenged in the same way. Whenever things get tense, we think, oh, if a little lie could help the situation right now. And so here is Isaac at his best and at his worst, and it's all brought together into these first few verses. So what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us, for one thing, that even for the most mature saint, that sin sticks to us, doesn't it? Sin sticks to us. If you've been a believer since age 10, and you live to be age 100, on the last day of your life here on earth, you can be sure that you will sin. Sin will follow you to the very end of your life here on earth, no matter how mature a believer you are. Sin sticks to us. And that ought to be a humbling thing for us, right? To be reminded of that. To take heed if we think we stand, lest we fall. There's something here that ought to humble us, to be reminded of how sticky sin is. It attaches itself to us, and it doesn't go away this side of heaven. And this is a grievous thing for a believer, isn't it? It's, you know, the world might shrug, but the believer doesn't shrug when he sins. The believer groans when he sins. It's a heavy thing to be reminded of this. But then there's also an encouragement here, isn't there? Because Isaac makes progress. Isaac believes God. And Isaac breaks this pattern of sin in his family's life. Abraham goes to Egypt. Isaac doesn't go to Egypt. And what a welcome word for some of us who come from family backgrounds where there are some really deep patterns of sin, the kinds of things that go on generation after generation, and they have all the appearance of just so much a part of our DNA that we'll never find any relief from them. But in Christ, in the gospel, there's hope to break those patterns by the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And Isaac here, believing in that Jesus to come, is able to see one of these patterns of sin get broken in his family's life. So faith's fluctuations, something here to humble us, something here to encourage us. But then let's look a little bit more, and we see two, faith's anchors. Faith has anchors. Faith has those things that we hold on to with all our might to keep us going, to keep us seeking the Lord. What do we lean on? What do we grab hold of when things are hard? Well, notice first of all that he leans on the Word of God. He leans on the Word of God. And we see that beginning in verse 2, that the Lord appears and speaks to Isaac. Verses 2 through 5. And then later on, which really is years later, in verse 24, we see the Lord speak to Isaac again. Here's the thing, though. Nothing that the Lord says here to Isaac is new. All of it is stuff that he had already said to Abraham. But you see, the value in it is that now the Lord is saying to Isaac, these promises are for you too. This word is not just for your dad. This word is for you as well. And boys and girls, if you're listening to me this morning, that's true for the scriptures, that these scriptures aren't just for your parents to care about. They're for you as well. And here Isaac was able to take that to heart. He was able to take to heart the fact that God's promises don't change. They don't change from year to year, or generation to generation. Every day when you wake up, you're greeted with the same promises from the Lord's Word, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can bank on, we can lean on, we can rest in these promises of God in the Scriptures. Nothing new here, but notice they're just what Isaac needed to hear. And they come just when Isaac needs to hear them. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably had that experience. You're in the midst of your daily routine of reading. You're here week by week in worship. And you find God meeting you in his word with just the word that you needed to hear on that day. What a faithful God he is to do that. Some of us, I think, have the idea that God is just sort of mass-producing, you know, he mass-produces his word, and he sort of sends out blessing blindly, sort of in mass quantities, and eventually each of his people will get the little portion of that mass that they need. No, but no, the Lord knows each of us individually, doesn't he? He knows us by name. His names are written on the palms of his hand, engraved there. He doesn't forget us. He says, sooner will a mother forget her child, nursing, than I will forget you. And here is God reaching out to Isaac with his word, the same word and yet brought to Isaac in his moment of need. It's the word of God that is an anchor for us. And that's why we need to be in it every day. That's why we need to be here every week. The word of God. But then notice too, there's the grace of God at work here. The grace of God that's at work in his circumstances. Verses 12 and 13, let me read those to you. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Now, what's noteworthy about this is two things. One is a 100-fold crop in a time of famine. And the other is that this blessing comes right on the heels of Isaac's sin. That's an incredible thing to think about, isn't it? I can imagine some of us reading this and saying, well, hold up just a minute. Isaac had just sinned. He had just lied to the people of the Philistines. And doesn't the Lord need to beat him up a little bit first before he shows him some grace, before he pours out blessing into his life? And maybe if Isaac was a hard-hearted man, maybe if he was a stiff neck toward God, that would be true. But Isaac had just been rebuked by the king of Philistia. A pagan king had just rebuked him for his lack of ethics. That must have stung. And now Isaac, smitten of conscience and humbled in heart because of that rebuke, he's probably beating himself up. You know the feeling, don't you? How can I ever be a part of God's kingdom? The way I sin, the way I keep going back like the pig to the slop, the way I keep going back to the same sin over and over again, and the way the accusations come, the way Satan speaks to us, the way the guilt of our conscience weighs so heavily upon us, the condemnation that we feel hovering over our heads. And now you see why it's so important that the Lord chooses this time to bring blessing upon Isaac. Isaac, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we're only dust. The Lord knows that we're surrounded by hostile, menacing forces. The Lord knows that we're surrounded and that we're outnumbered here on earth. He knows that we're strangers here, that we don't fit in, that we'll always be a minority. The Lord knows these things, and so He deals kindly with us. And you and I need to get over this idea that, well, I think back to my student days where I'd be doing classwork, you know, and the teacher would start to make her rounds. And maybe it was a test, but maybe it was just, you know, work you're doing. And she would stop and she would hover and look down over your shoulder, wouldn't she? And there's that moment of uncertainty. Am I doing it right, or is she going to point out what I'm doing wrong? Probably she's going to point out what I'm doing wrong. And some of us think of God that way, that God is always standing there over our shoulder, looking for the first moment, the first opportunity for Him to point out where we've missed the mark. But brothers and sisters, if He did that, He would never have a moment's rest. You ever thought about that with Jesus as He walked about and through the Gospels? That if He had been here to be a fault finder and to point out every sin, that's all He would have ever done. No, the Lord deals kindly with Isaac. He deals kindly with you and me. He blesses us even in the aftermath of our failings. He gives us tokens of his love. One of the greatest examples of this is in the New Testament. Remember Peter? Peter denies Christ 3 times. And he goes off and he weeps. And then 3 days later, on the third day, Jesus rises. And he has a message, doesn't he? He has a message. Tell my disciples and Peter that I go to Galilee. I want you to meet me there. Tell my disciples. And I think Peter needs to be encouraged by name here. Tell my disciples and Peter that I go to Galilee. The Lord gives us tokens and reminders of his love and his grace. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. I guess people have been taking sermon notes for a long time. Not too long ago, there were some sermon notes discovered from a sermon preached in the mid-1600s in England. Makes you maybe a little more careful about your sermon notes if someone's going to be reading them almost 400 years from now. A lot of pressure to get those notes right. But these notes said this: a guilty sinner who knows he deserves God's wrath, when he hears that God's ambassador will speak, he expects an angry message from an angry God. But instead, what he hears is the gospel of peace. God's messengers are preachers of the good news of the gospel, not angry messengers from an angry God. And what good news that is for you and me today who cling to Christ with all we've got, that's the kind of Savior that we have. So these are strong anchors for you and for me, the Word of God and the grace of God. And it's these that we rest in. It's these that we turn to every day. Every day. And if you're feeling a little bit unmoored in the Christian life, you might ask yourself, are you taking maximum advantage of these things? Am I in the Word of God every day? And am I back here in worship on the Lord's day? And am I resting in this Word? And am I resting in the grace of God in my life? These are the things that keep us moored, that keep us anchored. This is what Isaac experienced. So let's look at a third thing now: faith's fluctuations, faith's anchors. Third, faith's fruits. Faith's fruits. So we see Christ-likeness in Isaac, don't we? We see the graces of the believer in the life of Isaac. And what I want you to see here, that these are ordinary graces. Nothing heroic here. Nothing sensational here about Isaac's life. And what I want you to understand as we look at this chapter as a whole, that this is Isaac's opus. This is his life's work. All right? This chapter probably takes in decades of Isaac's life. This is what he did. This is what his life looked like. And it's very ordinary. It's a mundane life, isn't it? This as much as can be the case, this is Isaac's highlight reel. These are the high points of Isaac's existence, his 180 years. This is his time to shine. This chapter is all about him. So what do we find here? We find very ordinary Christian graces. One commentator said this. He said, you know, for every Peter who steps out onto the water and walks to Jesus, there have got to be others who stay back in the boat to make sure that boat gets back to shore. Of course, Peter's the one that gets the attention. He's the one that does the thing, right? He does the exciting thing. but not everyone is called to that. We read from the end of Hebrews 11, and we just got a sense of what the life of faith might look like. Sometimes it's exciting in a good way, right? Like you're at the walls of Jericho, and by faith you get to be a part of seeing God bring those walls down. That's an exciting place to be, isn't it? That's one of those feats of faith in a good way. And then also you might be called to a great step of faith in a way that doesn't seem very pleasant. Others were sawn in two by faith. That's what happened to them because of their faithfulness. They were sawn in two. That's exciting. That's a feat of faith, isn't it? But a very different kind of feat. God calls some to one. God calls some to the other. But for the mass of us, He calls us to a very ordinary, daily kind of faith. And so we see two fruits here. We could list others, but two I'll draw your attention to. The first is He's persistent. He's persistent. And notice His persistence in His work. What is His work? He dug wells. He dug wells. The whole second half of the chapter, that's the focus of what Isaac does. He digs wells. He digs one, and there's a quarrel. And then he goes and digs another, and there's a quarrel. And then they go and dig a third. And finally, no quarrel. And all the while there's this sojourning that happens. They leave Gerar proper, but they don't go far because it's still under Philistine authority. And now they're in the valley of Gerar for a time. Then they're in Beersheba for a time in the far south. But he's digging wells. And I guess if there's anything worse than digging wells, it would be re-digging wells. And that's actually what he does more of, because the Philistines had come along after the time of Abraham and had plugged up, had filled in Abraham's wells, a kind of, I guess, sabotage, sort of passive-aggressive behavior. I'm going to fill in your wells. I'm going to try to cut off your supply, your lifeline. And so Isaac is coming back, and he's digging up what had been previously dug but then had been filled in. And so this is Isaac's life work. This is what he does for years. Nothing flashy here. Just steady, everyday faithfulness. Sometimes, many times, that's what the life of faith will call you to. Steady, everyday faithfulness. You wake up tomorrow morning, and it feels a lot like last Monday morning, and the Monday morning before that. You come home, or you go through your routine at home, and much of what you do, you did it yesterday. And you'll do it again tomorrow. And we shouldn't look down on that. For every Abraham who's called to leave his home and to travel hundreds of miles to a land he had never seen, there's an Isaac who's called to just dwell in the land and to be faithful, to serve the Lord day by day. And that's what faith is going to mean to most of us. William Carey, you'll know him as the great lifelong missionary to India, gave his life to that country. He said this, he said, "If you give me credit for being a plodder, you will describe me justly. Any description beyond that is too much. I can plod." And I think that's the title of a biography on Carey. "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. And to this I owe everything. I'm a plodder." Doesn't sound very exciting, does it? But that's what you and I are typically called to. And especially we younger Christians need to hear this, because sometimes, you know, we come to faith in the Lord and we think that Christianity is going to be just full of all kinds of excitement, and you're just going to go from height to height to height, and heroic things are going to be done for the Lord. And you get a few years into the Christian life and you're disappointed because the Christian life doesn't seem like that at all. It seems more about routine and you know, being faithful at work every day and being faithful in my thought life. And no one even sees that. I don't even get praised for that. But that's being faithful to God. That's living the life of faith, isn't it? Persistence. This is what Isaac shows in his life. He's persistent. And then the other one is he's peaceable. He's peaceable. There are a couple of beatitudes that come to mind when I think of Isaac. Blessed are the meek, and blessed are the peacemakers. We see that Isaac is both of those things. He's a peaceable man. And you see him interacting with the Philistines, don't you? And the Philistines give us this great picture of the world and what it's like to live in the world. There are times when the world will invite you in and wants you to be close in hopes that you will be assimilated and that what you have to offer will become part of their package. And then there are other times when you're going to be ostracized and when you're going to be pushed out, and there's going to be this passive-aggressive behavior that goes on toward you. Isaac experiences all of the above at various points from the Philistines. At first, he's among them, and then he's not. He's pushed out, but then he's still bothered. He's harassed. He digs up a well. He goes to all the work, and then along come the herdsmen, and they say, no, this belongs to us, not to you. And yet he's peaceable, isn't he? He doesn't fight. He doesn't fight back. And when eventually the king of Gerar comes to him with his buddies and says, let's make a covenant of peace, and honestly lies to Isaac, right, about their past together. We've not touched you. We've done nothing to you but good. We sent you away in peace. Isaac makes the covenant. He makes the covenant of peace. He has chosen to live peaceably. Now, here's the most important thing, actually, to know about this. You might say, well, he had no choice because he was alone and you know, he was weak. No. He's in the position of strength here. Remember why they send him away. You're too strong for us. Why does the king need to show up not only with his advisor, but with his lead general? It's to show something of their might, because they are intimidated. Why do they come and want a covenant of peace with Isaac? They're intimidated by him. He's in the place of strength. A great question to ask ourselves, a great test of our own hearts is when we're in a place of disagreement, if we're in a place where someone has offended us, what do we do when we're in a position to do our worst? When we're in the position of strength, when we're in the position to do our worst, what do we do? What do we say? The Lord says to us, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. And those are not things that come naturally. Those are not things that come easily to us. And yet, here Isaac realizes, here's what Isaac realizes. When you have a God like our God, you can afford to be peaceable even when you're in the place of strength. Because did not the Lord say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, give room for my wrath. Don't try to exercise it yourself. He's in the right, isn't he? And yet he's a peaceable man. Faith is productive. That's what I want you to see here. Faith is productive. Even in the most mundane kind of life, there will be the fruits of faith. John Calvin said, faith is not an idle thing. It is an energizing principle. Or Martin Luther, very typical of Martin Luther, says, faith is a busy little thing. Faith produces. Faith is active. And here, Isaac, in this very mundane life, there is production. There is the fruit of the Spirit being brought to bear in this man's life. Faith has fruit. Faith always has fruit. It always does. Well, that brings us to the last thing we'll see here in this chapter, and this is faith's God. Faith's God. I don't know if there's a greater mistake than the very common one, to think that God is far away and only occasionally concerned with your life. There's a thread that runs through this chapter. You see it in verse 3, where the Lord says, I will be with you. And you see it again in verse 24. Do not fear. I'm with you. And even the pagans recognize it, don't they? Verse 28. The king of Gerar, the king of the Philistines, says, we've certainly seen that the Lord is with you. Talk about a token of God's love and grace for an unbeliever. To see that you're different, that you're undeniably different because of Christ. Take that as a token of God's encouragement and appreciate that and thank Him for it. God's with you. But we have a better token of God's favor than that, don't we? We have a much better token of God's love. It's the one that Isaac looked forward to, but he never actually saw in his life. It's that God took this promise, I will be with you, and He worked that promise out to the nth degree. He worked it out to the furthest extent possible, didn't He? When He Himself, in His Son, came and took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Not taking on human flesh like we might put on a Halloween mask, something that's put on and taken off and it's not really us. That's not what it means for Jesus to put on humanity. He became man in such a way that He will never cease to be man. The dust of the earth, as one of the church fathers said, sits upon the throne of heaven. The God-man Jesus Christ is dwelling at the right hand of the Father this very moment. And He will never cease to be the God-man. Fully God and fully man. I will be with you. And this promise He's made and this promise that He keeps by sending His Son Jesus to us, sending His Holy Spirit to dwell with us, Jesus coming as the God-man to die and to rise to save us. I will be with you. That's what we have. We have the fullest extent of that promise here today. We're a blessed people. We deal with our own famines, don't we? Our own spiritual famines. But every time we look to Christ, we can say, I've found water. I found water. You might think about another wellside event in the New Testament, this time, the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus and gets told about a water that wells up into everlasting life. By the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that's what you and I are offered today. And this is the Jesus that we're called to trust by faith, whether it be for the first time or whether it be for the thousandth time as you walk with Him day by day. This is the God who calls you and me to faith. This great God who's given us his own self. And so our faith rests. Our faith is not strong in ourselves, but our faith is strong in a strong Savior. And we can rest in him today. Well, the Lord bless us as we think on these things and continue to grow in them. Would you please stand and we'll pray together. Father, we thank you that in the pages of Scripture, we have encouragement for all of us. We have within its pages those who lived all kinds of different lives, all kinds of different experiences. We thank you for a man like Isaac, easily overlooked, overshadowed. What he did doesn't seem all that important, but it was. And Father, remind us that what we do every day is important. Wherever you call us to be and whatever you call us to do, help us to do it with all faith, all diligence. Help us, O Lord, to do it with joy. Give us joy in our hearts, knowing that we are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever we do today, whatever we do tomorrow, whatever we do for the rest of our lives, to do it with that upon our hearts and minds. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.